College Station, Texas, and College Station has elementary school just goes to fourth grade. So they have a middle school. So that was the big time. You get out of elementary, you go to fifth grade, wow. Things are changing. And fifth grade at College Station is when orchestra starts. And so at the end of fourth grade, I decided I wanted to be an orchestra. And a lot of it was because I heard the choir director was really bad. Think you're great. And you had been teaching at College Station Middle School and been a different person. So I went, they had a kind of meet the instruments night at the school, and I went, and you know, there's the itty bitty violin and the slightly larger viola and a cello. It's still about the size of a fifth grader. And then there's the bass, the double bass, the contrabass. It was enormous. I loved it immediately. And my parents were like, Wilson, if you play this, you're gonna have to carry it. And they stuck to it. And so fifth grade me carried my little quarter-sized bass everywhere, but I loved it, and I liked playing. In sixth grade, you could start doing auditions for all-region, for the all-region. I did the audition, and I didn't even know what an all-region was or an audition, just went in there, and I got first chair. It was like through eighth graders, like me, eighth graders in this, all over, like Waco, it was a large region. And then I went to the actual all-region workshop, and you have to retest your chairs. And then I got sixth chair. So when I had nothing to lose, I played perfectly. And then at the workshop, when I had everything to lose, I played horribly. I could not handle, my sixth grade self could not handle the pressure of all-region. But I stuck with it. My bass is in my office. I love playing it. As I got older in high school, I got really good. I went to a couple lessons in Houston. I drove an hour and a half, I guess 3 hours, to both way back there and back total, to the University of Houston and took bass lessons with a professor there. I was honored to be an all-state orchestra a number of years, and I thought I was hot stuff. And we would do, there was this one moment where our orchestra was performing for like a music TMEA, and there were like 1,000 music teachers in the auditorium, and we were so, and basses go out first in an orchestra because we can't really move around people. A violin, you're just like, a bass, you're just, sorry, I don't know what to do. So the basses go out first, and so I was used to going out first, and I was first chair of my orchestra, I go out first. And it's like, you know, I know what's going on. It's like, all right, it's our time to go on. The speaker left, and I just walked on the stage, walked across, got on my spot, put my bow down, put my music down, and nobody followed me. I was alone. There were 1,000 people at the auditorium. And I turned beet red. I didn't have a beard then, so people could see my beet red cheeks, and I just walked. Walked right off. I thought I knew what I was doing. And I was caught in my own presumption. I was caught in it. Last week, we spoke about letting go of expectation. And really, it was letting go of our expectations apart from God and burying those in the waters of baptism and putting on the expectations of Christ, the expectations of more than we could expect of ourselves. An expectation is a belief that something will happen. A presumption is something that is taken to be true. Presumptions are not things that are true, they are things that are taken to be true. And most often, they are things taken to be true because they are convenient for us. We presume because it's convenient for us. A lot of presumptions consist in how we judge others and how we judge ourselves. I think a great illustration of presumption is the Oscar Wilde novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, which some of you may have read. If you haven't, it's really easy to explain. It's about this young, handsome British aristocrat who has his portrait painted of him, and he kind of swerves towards the dark side and becomes this hedonist and really harmful personality. But his image stays the same, his face stays the same. And his demeanor stays the same, and everyone sees him as this beautiful, handsome young aristocrat. But the portrait painted of him starts to get decrepit. And this difference, and we presume, you know, people presume that still because he looks the same way and doesn't have the consequences, that he's good inside. He's still good there. Whereas the portrait, his inner life, really shows what's going on with his soul. really shows how he has deformed himself. We see this in scriptures, that humans have this tendency to assume that what is on the outside reflects what is on the inside, but God shows this to be false, especially with the story of David. If you remember from the Old Testament, from 1 Samuel, the people of Israel cried out for a king. They cried out for a king. And so the prophet Samuel went around and God pointed him to Saul. Now Saul looked like a king. He was a head taller than everybody. He was handsome. It was one of those, you know, the women love him and the men respect him. That was Saul. But Saul didn't turn out to be that great of a king. And after a few, he was great at first, and then, as so many people in power do, they kind of get a little corrupted by it. And so God sent Samuel to go find another king. And he went to the family of Jesse. Now Jesse was blessed with many sons. And Samuel asked Jesse to bring all of his sons out. And Samuel looked at the oldest son and said, "Now that looks like a king." He as well was a head taller than everyone else. He was handsome and strong. And God was like, "No, that's not it. For you look on the outside, but God looks in the heart." God looks in the heart. And when we look on the outside, we presume that we're seeing the heart. We presume that we're seeing what's really there. But that is not the case. The king wasn't even there. He was off in the fields, playing his harp to his sheep. His harp to his sheep. No, I'm sorry, he might have been playing his harp. I don't know what he was doing out there. And then when David comes back, he's scrawny, he's small, he doesn't look like a king, but God sees in his heart his faithfulness and his faith that will be there. We presume to know about people based on how they look, how they dress. We presume to know about ourselves and what we need to do. Now, I just want to list a few presumptions that I think all of us are infected by, and I believe I am as well, so this is not. We are all in this boat together. All right, presumption number one. I don't need to change. Right? We don't need to raise hands. That's okay. Another presumption, and this is, I do enough. I do enough. And the next few kind of get to the Christian faith. I pray enough. Yeah. I pray enough. I love enough. I share enough love. And it reminds me of, if some of you saw the TV show The Office, there was this one episode where Michael Scott was applying for a new job. And he was asked what his greatest weakness is. And he said, "My greatest weakness is I work too hard. I love too much. I care too much." And I think that's sometimes we kind of feel that, you know, we're not in an interview, but we feel like that. Our weakness is really, we do too much. That's really it. If we would just do less and not be asked to do more things, then we would be really thriving. Because that's the problem. I think that's a presumption. I'm saying, that's me, hey. That's me too. And the last one, and it gets us back to this text for today, is I don't have to suffer. I don't have to suffer. The word Paul uses is really interesting. It's phlipsis. It's really hard to pronounce in English. It's in English, it's transliterated as T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Phlipsis. And it's still a medical term because it's compression. It's a compression. And so what Paul is saying is I don't have to be compressed or constrained in this. It's not this kind of like general suffering in detail. I don't have to be compressed or constrained. That's our presumption. I don't have to be limited. Paul has something else to say to that. But before we get to Paul, I want us to go back and look at Jesus. And look at what Jesus has to say. Especially, who are the people that Jesus spent time with? Who are the people that Jesus spent time with? Did Jesus spend time with the people who had it all together? No. We're going to read a short passage from the book of Matthew, chapter 23. This is when Jesus is at his most optimistic. "How terrible it will be for you, hypocrites. You shut people out of the kingdom of heaven. You don't enter yourselves, and you won't allow those who want to enter to do so. How terrible it will be for you, hypocrites! You travel over sea and land to make one convert, but when they've been converted, they become twice the child of hell you are. How terrible it will be for you, hypocrites! For you are blind to guides, you foolish and blind people. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold holy? How terrible it will be for you, hypocrites! You give to God a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, but you forget about the more important matters of the law, justice, peace, and faith. How terrible it will be for you, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of violence and pleasure-seeking. How terrible it will be for you, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside, but in the inside they are full of dead bones and all kinds of filth. Jesus does not mince words. Hypocrisy is easy. It's so nice. Because it means that we don't even have to deal with ourselves, let alone with other people. Hypocrisy is easy because it means we just need to be a little bit better than the next person. It's easy, just like the old adage, that if you go camping in the woods with some friends and you come across a crazy grizzly bear with blood on his tongue, you don't have to be faster than the grizzly bear. You just have to be faster than the slowest person. Jesus says no to this. Jesus says no to this. You don't have to lie to yourself. You don't have to judge yourself by your peers. You don't have to judge yourself by what the media says you should look like, or act like, or earn. You are forgiven. You are loved. Amen. You are free to reflect and look directly at even the ugliest parts of who you are. Because underneath all the muck and mire that we subject our souls to through our desires and sins is a person made in the image of God. You are free to be more than you think you can be. Because ultimately, the lies we tell ourselves about ourselves are nothing compared to the truth that Christ speaks to us. We don't have to be hypocrites. We can practice what we preach. You've heard it said, do as I say, not as I do. We don't have to be like that. It's easy to be like that. It's easy to say one thing and do another. But God gives us the strength to do likewise. To let go of presumption. And to let go of presumption, we must practice humility. And humility is a practice. You don't just wake up as a humble person someday. You got to practice it like riding a bike. And riding a bike can be hard. Have you ever taught a four-year-old to ride a bike? It's not easy. You learn it. Humility is like learning to drive a car. It's like learning to use a computer. It takes practice. And over again, and oftentimes it takes failing to see what's going on. And remember, humility is not self-loathing. Self-loathing is just the opposite of pride. You're still the center of the world, even if you hate yourself. And that's so hard sometimes. That is not humility. Humility is found in Psalm 115, where the psalmist says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness." Humility is found in honesty, in knowing who you are because of knowing whose you are. Humility is living with nothing to lose because you have gained everything in Christ. Humility is found in the passage for today from Romans. Therefore, since we have been made righteous through his faithfulness, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand through him, and we boast in the hope of God's glory. But not only that, We even take pride in our problems because we know that trouble, that suffering, that constriction produces endurance. And endurance produces character. We want to jump to character without the suffering and the perseverance, right? We just want to have, be good characters and not have anything that builds to it. It's kind of like we want to have, you know, I don't know, there's a lot of metaphors in this. We want to know how to fly without practicing. For, you know, for kids my age, we want to be in the pros. I want to be in the NBA without having to practice or having any skill. I think that'd be great one day to wake up and be like, hey, let's do it, guys. Doesn't work that way. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This hope doesn't put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can let go of presumption because God does not let go of us. God does not let go of us. And so may we stand in that faith. When we come to suffering, when we come to constriction, may we stand in that hope. May we remember that this is good news for the world, that there is hope, that you are loved and forgiven. And may we be vessels of Christ's good news in how we live, how we act, and how we speak. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.